We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 457. 457 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to order our tapes and cassettes in answer to the John Ankerberg telecast and TV programs and video programs entitled, Which English Translation of the Bible Should Christians Use? I'm looking at the transcript. We've been on this for several months now. We're going to continue to answer it. We're on program number 6, where John Ankerberg of the Ankerberg Show has gotten the leaders of the various versions on there to see what they believe. He's got the leaders of the New International Version, the leader of the New American Standard Version, the leader of the New King James Version, the author of the book, The King James Only Controversy. He's got a man from Dallas Seminary. He's got Ankerberg himself, all on that team against the King James Bible. Then he has three men that stand for the King James Bible in different types of views, but they stand in that way. Well, we're on page number 31 in the transcript, and program 6, James White has been given about 4 inches of space, maybe 5, maybe it's just 4, and he's been talking about the New International Version's rendition of the word monogenes, which is only begotten. And he says monogenes means that you're someone somehow denying the deity of Christ because there isn't, he can't be a begotten God. Now he's talking about John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, says the King James Version. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the NIV translates it in this way, no one has ever even seen God, but God, the one and only, who is in the Father's Son, him known. God, the one and only. Now, that translation versus the only begotten God versus the only begotten Son. Now, that's what the NASB and some of the other ones have in that passage, the only begotten God. The question is, can God be begotten? That's my question of it. James White continues, quote, that is due, I think, to a gross misunderstanding of the meaning of the term monogenes. I'd like to ask Dr. Barker, if he would, to address that especially in light of the NIV's translation of the particular term. And Ankerberg says, here's the NIV's translation again, and then Dr. Kenneth Barker begins at that point. I'd like, first of all, to get the documentation and the actual evidence for only begotten Son, not only begotten God. Theos does not occur in that place in John 1:18, and that's the it there to begin with. I'd like to quote from an excellent book by Dr. Jack Moorman, Early Manuscripts and the Authorized Version, A Closer Look, with Manuscript Digest and Summaries. In the Manuscript Digest, I'm quoting now in Dr. Moorman's book from page number 100 in this book, an excellent book. The Bible for Today has put it out. Ask your bookstore to get it for you, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible. And if they won't get it for you, just call us direct. We'll tell you how to get the books and the tapes of this answer by calling 1-800-JOHN-10-9. But 1:18 of John, the King James Bible, as we said before, is very accurate from the Greek text, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, the New American Standard Version says this, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, what is the Greek meaning, or the Greek documentation, I should say, for only begotten God? or P66. That's the Papyrus 66. Papyrus 75, Aleph, which is the Sinai manuscript, Aleph with an asterisk, and Aleph minus 1, and B, which is the Vatican, C with an asterisk, and L. As far as the different versions, there's a PC, and there's a Peshitta Harclean, and there's a Coptic, and there's the Ethiopic. Now that's it. That's the documentation for only begotten God. What is the documentation for the only begotten Son? Well, here's some of the manuscripts. Capital letter A, C, D, F, G, H, K, H, M rather, S, U, V, W supplement, X, gamma, delta, theta, lambda, pi, C, and 063. The cursives, the majority of them have them, family number 1 and family number 13. What about the versions? The old Latin, A, A-U-R, B, C, E, F. These are the old Latin manuscripts, F, F, 2, L, Q, the Vulgate. What about the versions from Syriac, Curatonian, the Heraclean, and so on? The Armenian, the Ethiopic, and PPL at least. And also extant in capital letter Y, Omega, D-47, D-55, 047, 055, 0141, 0211, 02337. So here's what Dr. Mormon concludes. Tremendous amount of documentation for the only begotten Son. Not the only begotten God. How can God be begotten? This is a terrible thing. This is what the Gnostics have taught. Here's what Dr. Mormon says in the footnote to that documentation in this one verse, John 1:18. He says, quote, "This is the classic Gnostic perversion with its doctrine of intermediary gods." That's the doctrine of the Gnostics, he says, of the doctrine of intermediary gods. It is the trademark of corruption in the early Egyptian manuscripts, which unfortunately spread to some others. Unquote. And that's exactly the way it is. That's exactly right. That's correct. Dr. Jack Mormon, page 100. You ought to get this book, The Early Manuscripts and the Authorized Version, A Closer Look, with manuscript digest and summaries. All these different doubtful passages he takes up. This is one of six I have published and reprinted by Dr. Jack Mormon, and he's a tremendous scholar and an excellent writer. All right, so here's what Dr. Kenneth Barker has. He says, quote, "Well, this has to do, of course, with the meaning of the word monogenes." Now, let me just pause right here. Mono is the Greek word meaning only. Genes, we believe, is the word from genao, which means to be born, to beget. And that genao, monogenes, is begotten, only begotten. That's exactly what the translation of the King James Bible is. That's what it ought to be. Then Barker continues, quote, "However, if you want to accent it, but in my book, The Making of a Contemporary Translation, Dick Longnecker wrote a chapter on the one and only Son. And I think he demonstrates both through usage of the term outside the New Testament and usage in the New Testament that it must mean something like one and only, unique, special, one of a kind." Quote from Kenneth Barker. Well, here's what John Ankerberg says after that. Let me stop you right there because that's very important. The usage outside the New Testament, in two areas. One is you go way back into Greek literature before Christ. How was it used then? Then you can come up to the time of Christ, and outside of biblical documents, you can say, how did old Pilate use it? How did the other guys use it? Now he's using the word guys. This is what he does in John Ankerberg's language. I don't like that sort of jive talk, but you have the other guys use it around the time of Jesus. You get that, you put it into a dictionary and say, this is how the people used it. And you assume that since the writers of the New Testament were writing to those same people, they knew, and that's how they used the word. So you're saying, roll on. All right, now Dr. Barker says this. Yes, in fact, I think it's also important to note that in the book of Hebrews, it's used of Isaac, who was ton monogene, the only begotten. I hope you're not going to say that the only begotten Son of Abraham in Hebrews 11:17 of the Lord Jesus Christ from Abraham's day down to the present, down to when the Lord Jesus was born. And I believe in that sense, only begotten, he certainly was favored. He certainly was, yes, that's true. But he had that same general uniqueness, that's true, on that score. But then he says, so there must be something like the unique son, the special son, his son who was one of a kind. And then Ankerberg says, okay, Dan. Now he goes to Dan Wallace. It's Dr. Dan Wallace. And Dan Wallace gets about 6 inches of space. Where are these men of the King James Bible getting their space? Nobody asks them about it. Nobody says anything. They have all these people talking and talking and talking. Well, here's what Dan Wallace is. He's the one from either Dallas Seminary or the New American Standard Version. I can't keep all these people straight. Wilkins, I guess, is the man from the NASB, and Wallace, I guess, is the Dallas Seminary man, just put in there to fill in space, I guess. They didn't think they had enough people against the King James, so they had to add him. He says, quote, and I think I'd add here that the charge of heresy is something that Gail Ripplinger has picked up with this New Age versions in terms of the modern editors, but it goes way back. Burgon, this is Dean Burgon, he mentions, argued that these early manuscripts were produced by heretics. Without a shred of evidence, he argued this. Let's put right there, stop right there. Without a shred of evidence, he argued this. Dean Burgon, without a shred of evidence. Dean Burgon never argues anything without a shred of evidence. He has evidence bulging. We've reprinted 5 of Dean John William Burgon's books on the evidence that he pushes out and puts out and portrays on the text of the Greek New Testament and all the different texts of the versions and so on. We have the Revision Revised, that's available. We have the last 12 verses of Mark. We just put that into a regular, excellent, perfect-bound book, three-color front cover. We have also the traditional text, the causes of corruption, and then interpretation and inspiration. Dean Burgon bulges with documentation. Let's take a look at Dean Burgon, some of his quotations in regard to heretics. This is from the Causes of Corruption of the Gospels, chapter 13, page 192. Here's what Dean Burgon wrote. It is even, quote, it is even notorious that in the earliest age of all, the New Testament scriptures were subjected to such influences. In the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic, there were heretical teachers, not a few. Now notice, who finding their tenets refuted by the plain word of God, bent themselves against the written word with all their power. From seeking to evacuate its teaching, it was but a single step to seeking to falsify its testimony. Unquote. From Dean Burgon, The Causes of Corruption, which we've reprinted. It's available to you listeners if you'd like to ask us for it. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. It's available. Now, this man, Wallace, has said and made the statement here in this Ankerberg show that Burgon argued that these early manuscripts were produced by heretics without a shred of evidence. He argued this. Now, notice that. Now, isn't that something? Some of the heretics that he named, without a shred of evidence, they're Gnostics. And in this book, The Causes of Corruption, page 192 and 202, he talks about Gnosticism and the heretics there. First of all, he mentions the Ebionites. What did they do? They interpolated and otherwise perverted one of the 4 Gospels until it suited their own purposes. They used a strangely mutilated and depraved text of Matthew's Gospel. That's from pages 195, 199 to 201. Here's the Ebionites. Without a shred of evidence that heretics have corrupted the Word of God. Here's another one, Marcion. Marcion, he flourished about 150 A.D. And Burgon says he was a heresiarch, a lead heretic, who shamefully maimed and mutilated the inspired text. He wrote Marcion's Gospel, which was known to be an heretical production, one of the many creations of the Gnostic age. It was a lacerated text of St. Luke's Gospel. That's from pages 195 and 200. Is Dr. Dan Wallace correct when he says Burgon argued that these were corrupted and produced by heretics without a shred of evidence? Is this not evidence? The Ebionites? Marcion? These are early heretics who did corrupt the New Testament text. Documentation is there. Proof is there. Let me give you a fourth one. Tatian. T-A-T-I-A-N. Tatian. He constructed his Diatessaron, in which he attempted to weave the fourfold narratives of the Gospels into one. This is a Diatessaron. It's in evidence. He's got it. It's produced. And it's a corruption of the Gospels. Here's a fifth one. Basilides. Is this true that without a shred of evidence, Burgon argued that these early manuscripts were produced by heretics? Without a shred of evidence, he argued this? Here's Basilides. He flourished about 134 A.D. And he was a heresiarch, Burgon says, a lead heretic. He and his followers invented a gospel of their own, the Gospel of Basilides. This is from page 195 and 199 of the Causes of Corruption. Is this not evidence? Dan Wallace says, without a shred of evidence, Dean Burgon said these heretics produced these manuscripts. Here's a sixth one, Valentinus. Valentinus flourished from about 140 A.D. He also was a heresiarch, a lead heretic. He and his followers interpolated and otherwise perverted one of the four Gospels until it suited their own purposes. And this gospel that they perverted, it does have evidence. There's a seventh example Dean Burgon adduces. Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Cerinthus and his heretical followers adopted St. Luke's gospel and also used an exhibition of Mark. This is from page 199 and page 201. Did they not corrupt Luke and Mark? This is a matter of history. How can Dan Wallace speak out of the top of his head without any facts at his disposal and saying early manuscripts were produced by heretics without a shred of evidence, he argued this. This man has without a shred of evidence Dan Wallace. It's not Burgon. Anybody that's read Dean Burgon, anybody that's reproduced five books by Burgon, over 2,000 pages. We've reprinted here at the Bible for Today. And we know what Dean Burgon says. We know what he teaches. We've read his books and materials. And anyone who says that Dean John William Burgon, the Dean of Chichester in England, who lived at the same time of Westcott and Hort, anyone who says Dean Burgon had without a shred of evidence, simply ignorant of Dean Burgon's works and methodology. Burgon bristles with evidence. Chapter and verse, documentation after documentation. This man, Dan Wallace, ought to go back to Dallas Theological Seminary, if that's where he's from, and teach something else other than Greek, and certainly not Burgon. He doesn't know anything about Dean Burgon. He certainly censors Heraclian for having corrupted the text of the fourth gospel, that is John, in many places. Page 199. Now, is that without a shred of evidence that he says that these heretics doctored and produced such manuscripts? Now, even Origen the heretic said that Heraclian the heretic was to be censored for having corrupted the text of the fourth evangelist in many places. A ninth one, Theodotus, T-H-E-O-D-O-T-U-S, Theodotus. He was about 192 A.D., and that's when he was living, and Dean Burgon mentions him. He was a Gnostic who used a depraved copy of John chapter 1 and verse 3. That's from page 204. Is this without a shred of evidence that these heretics and doctored them? A tenth one, the Manichaean heretics. Manichaean, M-A-N-I-C-H-A-E-A-N. The Manichaean heretics used a perverted text of John 10, 14 to 15. Page 208 to 209 in the Causes of Corruption by Dean Burgon. Is this without a shred of evidence that these heretics had a hand in changing it? This is the same argument that James White made to me on the two-hour debate that we had, which is available, by the way, from the Bible for Today at 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey, or simply calling 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get that. But this is the same type of thing. How do you know that heretics corrupted the Gospels and corrupted the New Testament? Well, here's an 11th one. Manes, M-A-N-E-S. He was about 200 years where he lived. And he wrote his own fabricated heretical gospel, page 207, from Dean Burgon's book. So, do you want to believe Dan Wallace, who says that Dean Burgon, without a shred of evidence, says that the early manuscripts were produced by heretics. He continue on Dan Wallace. He's got a 5-inch space here that he can go on and on and on, and the poor King James people don't have any time. This is exactly what I told that was going to happen to John Ankerberg when he wanted me on that broadcast. I said, will there be equal time? Oh, yes, yes, yes. We'll have equal time. Not a word was true. Dan Wallace continues, quote, "Now a man who followed him, that is, who followed Dean Burgon, and many of the majority text people, and many of the Burgonites, I think was one of their own, was a fellow by the name of Scrivener. Scrivener. He argued, or he denied that. He denied that. He said, I don't see any evidence for heretics having produced these manuscripts," unquote. Well, now wait a minute. Let's pause right there. He's misquoting Dean Burgon. He doesn't say that the heretics produced the manuscripts. He says the heretics doctored the manuscripts. They changed the manuscripts. He doesn't say they produced them. And as far as the quotation from Dr. Scrivener is concerned, he is quoted by Dean Burgon in another area, which you ought to listen to right now. Let me quote Dean Burgon's quotation of Scrivener, Dr. Frederick Scrivener, F.H.A. Scrivener, who was on the revision committee of the English Revised Version of 1881. And he fought with Westcott, he fought with Hort, because they were making such strange changes in the traditional text. Let me quote from Dean John William Burgon, Revision Revised. That's one of the books that we've reprinted, 600 pages already. He says, quote, "It is no less true to fact than paradoxical in sound," writes the most learned of the revisionist body, that is Dr. F.H. Scrivener. Notice, he's quoting Scrivener. He says, "It is no less true to fact than paradoxical in sound that the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed," unquote. Now, that's Scrivener. The corruptions. And where Dan Wallace gets off by quoting this, I don't see any evidence for heretics having produced these manuscripts. My friend, the heretics produced the Gospel of Basilides. They produced these other false readings of Mark and Luke and Matthew. But he's quoting something here. He doesn't give any source. He doesn't say where it's found. He doesn't give Scrivener's book. He doesn't say the plain introduction to the New Testament textual criticism, which we have. We've reprinted, by the way. He doesn't say anything of that kind. But Scrivener admits that the worst corruptions came in within 100 years after the New Testament was composed. Then he continues with that quote, that Irenaeus, AD 150, and the African fathers, and the whole Western with a portion of the Syrian church, used far inferior manuscripts to those employed by Stumica or Erasmus or Stevens 13 centuries later, when molding the Textus Receptus, unquote. In other words, there were corruptions so vital and so grievous in the early days, within 100 years after the New Testament was written, that the manuscripts that were purest were the ones that were used in formulating the Textus Receptus later on. Now, that's of interest, is it not? That's of great interest, and that's a very good quote as far as we're concerned. Let me go on with quotation and this argument of Dan Wallace. He says, now, we actually do have one set of manuscripts that we know for sure were produced by heretics in their testament, and only one. Well, we've got more than one. We've got 10 or 11 of them. And that's because these manuscripts were part of a book. They were a chapter in a longer book on mystery religions. They happened to be the Byzantine manuscripts in the Book of Revelation and mystery codices. Now, when you actually look at these manuscripts, they look pretty good. They're pretty accurate. Now, the Byzantine manuscripts are the ones that stand behind the King James Bible. Now he's going to knock the Byzantine manuscripts because he's got some heretic writing some mystery religion. They're the ones that stand behind the King James Bible. They certainly do, but I don't call them Byzantine. I call them the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, the received text received down by the church. And these manuscripts, by the way, of the over 5,255 that we have, over 99% of them stand with the King James Bible, 5,210. And only B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, and 43 followers, 40 to it. We know there were heretics that produced the Byzantine text for Revelation. Now, just listen to that. Heretics that produced the Byzantine text for Revelation. Now, that's a strange thing. Here's Ankerberg comes in. Now, Joe, look at this. This is Joseph Chambers, I guess. He's going to ask you. Now, Joe, look at this. This is the New American Standard Bible. Here's Don's. I guess Don Wilkins. Here's the editor over here, and so on. I don't see how this one waters it down. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. I mean, and then Farstad comes in. Arthur Farstad, he says, I don't think this verse is used in this charge picture. You can make an argument for the traditional text, and the nice says, you know, only begotten. And it's translated unigenitus. And you can defend the King James reading, and we kept that in our New King James. Well, here's Farstad that comes to the aid of the only begotten Son. And it's true that the oldest have that change, but the oldest are not necessarily the best. Sometimes things that are old were, and then he's interrupted. Ankerberg says, I agree with you, Art. And then Farstad says, those that are necessarily old were old is not automatically correct. Old is not automatically correct. Well, that's true, and Farstad is correct on that. Ankerberg says, I agree with you on that. The charge that these guys, or you guys here, he talks about these guys again, have watered down the deity of Christ is what I'm looking at. I'm saying this doesn't water it down and makes it a little stronger from what I can see here. What I want to know is why do you say, okay, Tom, you're a Greek scholar. Now, here he goes to Tom Strauss. Finally going to Dr. Strauss and talking about it. We're going to continue this next time. I hope you finally, the King James Bible translators, defenders, get a chance to have a word in edgewise and to talk and to answer this charge about Monogenes, the only begotten. So please stay tuned to next week's broadcast. We're going to continue this Ankerberg answer. If you wanted the whole things, you missed some of the broadcasts, they're available. Ask us for them. We'll tell you how to get them by simply John 1, 1-800, John 10-9. But time's up for now. Remember the words. This was our book, Defending the King James Bible. Or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get the materials at 1-800, John 10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 458. 458 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get these tapes if you're interested in the entire telecast of John Ankerberg and at least the answer to it, which English translation of the Bible should Christians use. We have these on cassettes. We've been going now several months, and we'll probably have several months more. We want you to get it, and also ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct if they don't have it. We'll tell you how to get it, as well as the tapes of these broadcasts at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, as we've been saying through these weeks, John Ankerberg had a program. He put some of them on television program airtime and telecast them. Others, he just put them on video tape recording, and he got a script out entitled, Which English Translation of the Bible Should Christians Use? It was put out in August or so of 1995, and he got the NIV, the NASV, the New King James, as well as James White, the author of that King James Only controversy, which we've answered. Dr. DeVitro has answered that. We have that available if you're interested in it. Also a man, Dan Wallace, and Wilkins. Wallace, I guess, was from Dallas Seminary. And, of course, John Ankerberg. There were about five or six on the side of the false versions, and only three men for the King James Bible. Well, last week, remember, we were talking about the area of only begotten. Dr. Arthur Farstad came to the rescue of the King James Bible and said, no, it should be only begotten. The New King James has only begotten. The Nicene Creed has it. And that's what it ought to be as far as first chapter of John, verse 18, John 1, 18. The only begotten should be there and not one and only. Then John Ankerberg says, well, he says, Tom, what do you think about this? You're a Greek scholar. Here he talks finally to Dr. Thomas Strauss. Dr. Strauss only gets about 2 inches of space, though, and then maybe another little eighth of an inch, and then he goes, James White comes in, and Wallace, and Barker, and then finally Strauss, another eighth of an inch. They don't give Dr. Strauss any time at all, and he doesn't seem to come in and take it. Now, here's what Dr. Strauss says. He's the head of the Greek department at the Virginia Beach Virginia Seminary, and he's in our Dean Burgon Society Executive Committee. Here's what he said. Dean Burgon said, you actually have the identity of the Logos with God, which they didn't have a problem with. But they did have a problem with the Logos being the Son. And Burgon says that's why Valentinus changed it. Now, that is a tremendous theological contribution. Why didn't they let the man go on and on and on and explain citation whatsoever? That. And White pops in again. Valentinian Gnosticism flourished, he said, outside the Alexandrian era. In fact, it flourished in the area of Rome as well. Why wouldn't there have been changes in those areas? There simply isn't any documentation whatsoever. As I mentioned in an earlier program, Dr. Maurice Robinson went through the Nag. Well, James White is talking up a storm. He gets 2 full inches. He doesn't let Dr. Strauss answer the question. He simply raises some issues. And then Dan Wallace comes in and says, that's why I would argue, again, an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption. And we have a pound of presumption over here and an ounce of evidence over there. Well, I just don't believe that's true at all. The Gnostics flourished. The Gnostics were there. As we said last broadcast, Dean John William Burgon was mentioned and said that he didn't have any evidence. This Dan Wallace says that Burgon argued that these early manuscripts were produced by heretics, and then he says without a shred of evidence, he argued this. And then you remember last broadcast, we gave some evidence that the Gnostics were there and the Gnostics were in place and did alter certain documents in the New Testament, certain Bible books, certain New Testament books. And to have James White say that Valentinus flourished outside the Alexandrian area, it flourished in Rome as well, and then he talks about the dates of the programs and the times that is involved here. But I gave documentation in the last broadcast on the Gnostics, and as Dean Burgon gives in his book, The Causes of Corruption, which is available here from the Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue in Collingswood. Ask your bookstore to get it for you, or call us direct on our order line. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. But Gnosticism is cited. Midianites were Gnostics. All of these heretics I mentioned last time, they had a depraved text of Matthew's Gospel. Marcion, 150 A.D., he had a lacerated text of Luke's Gospel. And he wrote Marcion's Gospel. That was a special book that he wrote. Tatian, he wove the fourfold gospel into the fourfold narratives. He had a Diatessaron, 1 through 4, in other words, the four gospel harmonies. Basilides, another Gnostic, wrote the Gospel of Basilides. Valentinus, in 140 A.D., he wrote a perversion of St. John, and also the Gospel of Valentinus. Now, Burgon says he wrote it. Who are these men to say he didn't write it? A perversion of John, the John's Gospel, Valentinus. Cerinthus wrote a perversion of St. Luke's Gospel and also of Mark's Gospel. And he was a Gnostic heretic. And Heraclian, He wrote a corrupted text and had a corrupted text of the fourth evangelist, the Gospel of John. And Origen, the heretic himself, berated and censored Heraclian for corrupting John's Gospel. How did these men know that the Gospel of John, verse 1, verse 18, was not one of the corruptions that this Gnostic made? Heraclian is mentioned by Dean Berger on page 199. Valentinus is mentioned, Dean Berger on page 195 and 199, the causes of corruption of the Gospels. These have documented facts. And then Theodotus, another Gnostic, he had a depraved copy of John 1 and verse 3. Manichaean heretics, they had a perverted text of the Gospel of John 10, 14, to 15, John chapter 10, verses 14 to 15. And Manus had a fabricated gospel as well. All of these are documented things, and to say that they don't know that a corrupted document and the Gnostics didn't want this is a corruption indeed and a falsehood to say that this is the way it was. It just simply is not the case. Let me quote again, if I might, what Dr. Jack Mormon has written in Early Manuscripts and the Authorized Version, A Closer Look. Now, this is from BFT number 1820. It's a tremendous documentation, 154 pages altogether. And in the back of this book, Dr. Mormon is an excellent scholar. We've published six books by him. He has a summary, a manuscript digest. And we read it to you last broadcast. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18, that should be the only begotten Son, not the only begotten God. There are only about five or six manuscripts that say only begotten God. But there's all kinds of manuscripts, the only begotten Son. We read those off to you. But here is what Dr. Mormon says as to why it should be only begotten Son, not only begotten God. He says this is the classic Gnostic perversion. Now, these men who say this is not Gnosticism and the perversion of Gnosticism simply do not know what they speak about. And they're challenging Dr. Strauss on this very important point of Christian doctrine. Dr. Mormon says this is the classic Gnostic perversion with its doctrine of intermediary gods. Intermediary gods. He says the Logos, in other words, if you say he's the only begotten God, he's one of the intermediary gods. He's not deity. That's not the Gnostic word for it. That's not the Gnostic belief for it. When you have in John 1:18, as the New American Standard Version has, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him, that's an intermediary God. That's saying the Lord Jesus Christ was a begotten God, an intermediary, he was not deity. And then Dr. Mormon continues, quote, it is the trademark of corruption in the early Egyptian manuscripts, which unfortunately spread to some others, unquote, from Dr. Jack Mormon, a researcher in the area of biblical texts and standing for the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. Well, Dan Wallace simply says, that's why I would argue an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption and so on. Then Kenneth Barker comes up, and he's the NIV man. He says, John, speaking of John Ankerberg, I think something interesting in the structure of this passage is most scholars acknowledge that the first 18 verses from the prologue in the Gospel of John, if you take the remake, that would mean then that the prologue starts with a clear statement of the deity of Christ, verse 1, and ends verse 18 with another clear element of Christ as God. Now, here's what Dr. Strauss says. See, a good Arian would say, yeah, that's true. God is God. They don't have a problem with that. The problem is they deny Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's what Dr. Strauss, he only has about an eighth of an inch to say that, and then they jump on him and some more people go after him. This idea that the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:18 is the only begotten God is an absolute error. First, it's a manuscript error because there's not sufficient manuscript evidence to support it at all. Just because B and Aleph have it, that doesn't mean it's true. That doesn't mean it should be had in that. The bulk of the manuscript evidence is definitely in favor of only begotten Son. Now, to say the Lord Jesus is the only begotten God, that wouldn't be begotten. God can't be begotten. God is always, and he cannot be begotten, and have the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten God. It's redundant. It's not proof of the deity of Christ at all. Well, Kenneth Barker says, continues, they can't go that they can't get that out of the NIV, though, because it says no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, is the one and only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That can only be a reference to the Son. They cannot argue that way from this verse. Well, Barker's New International Version, my friend, has paraphrased the Greek text that is before them. And it's not an accurate translation at all. Many added words in order to get around what they know is a problem, say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten God. Well, here's Wilkins comes up. He's the New American Standard man. Yes, and I might add, too, that in the New American Standard, of course, we like begotten. I think that's the more literal. That's our trademark, and so forth. So they have only begotten. So here you have the New King James Version, siding with the King James Bible. Only they have begotten. And you have the New American Standard siding with it, have it begotten. But, gee. Well, Chambers comes in. Finally, Dr. Joseph Chambers gets a word in edgewise here, jumps in with the argumentation. To say the only begotten God is contradictory of itself. God is either God, and he's God. You can't beget him. You can't start him. You're suggesting Christ as God had a beginning. Now, that's exactly what's true. Now, here's what Ankerberg says. But, Joe, isn't that what the creeds say? Chambers, that God had a beginning? Ankerberg, no, that the Son was eternally begotten. Chambers, the Son was eternally begotten, only in the sense that it was foreordained of God that the Son should come and he was a virgin. God the Son came and he was born of a virgin, and he was both God and man. So you read into that something that is just not there. He is the only begotten Son. He was divine prior to his being the only begotten Son. Well, James White says, that's what the Arians think. Ankerberg comes in and says, but then why would you, according to your own definition, take out the word begotten? Chambers says, I wouldn't take out the word begotten. The only begotten Son. Ankerberg comes in, wouldn't it suggest created then? Chambers says, the only begotten God would, but not the only begotten Son. And then Ankerberg comes in, yes, but if you take the word begotten out, then you wouldn't have a problem, would you? Chambers, oh, no. The word begotten Son is the proper term, and I wouldn't do a thing with it. Well, I wouldn't either. Here they are talking about the only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Many places in the New Testament of our King James Bible, this is used. Well, Ankerberg says, but that's why I'm saying, would you go along with a better translation, the NIV, that took it out? And Chambers says, no, no, sir. The only begotten Son, because the Holy Spirit begat him in the womb of Mary. Ankerberg, but I don't understand. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Then James White jumps in, says, this is textual criticism by your own understanding of theology, and even when that understanding of theology isn't complete enough to allow you to recognize how the phrase unique God is a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. Well, Dr. Chambers comes in, I'm not Ivy League. I'm a working pastor, and I've not been through the academics that you have, but I do understand the only begotten Son. Well, there's a man standing up on his two hind legs and standing for the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son. I take my hat off. James White jumps on him. But you're determining Scripture. But, sir, you can't determine the text of Scripture on the basis of your understanding. You have to look at what the manuscript states. Well, let's look and see what the manuscript states. The manuscript doesn't state only begotten God. The manuscript states only begotten Son. Aleph and B, the two that James White worships. He didn't like me using that term in our debate on the radio. That's available, 2 hours of James White. Ask us for it. 1-800-JOHN-10-9, but the manuscripts that say only begotten God are P66, P75, Aleph, two parts of Aleph, B, C, and L. Those are the uncials that have only begotten God. But what about the uncials that have only begotten Son? A, C, E, F, G, H, K, M, S, U, V, and W, and X, and Gamma, Delta, Theta, Lambda, Pi, and Psi, and so on. Many of them that have only begotten Son. So the manuscripts that they have for only begotten God, so let me count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That's it. The versions, they have 1, 2, 3, 4. They have 4 versions and 8 manuscripts. What does the King James Bible's or source of it, and what does that manuscript authority have? How many manuscripts in regard to that, as Dr. Jack Mormon mentions, on page 100 of his excellent book, The Early Manuscripts and the Authorized Version, A Closer Look. What? Let me count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, cursives. All the whole majority of them, family 1 and 13, I can't even count them. The cursives in mass have this. And the versions, Old Latin and so on, and the Syriac and the Herculean and so on. And so, as well as many of the cursives as well. Well, what the manuscripts say, that's what old James White's trying to put on this pastor, Dr. Joseph Chambers. What the manuscripts say? Well, the manuscripts say only begotten Son. That's exactly what they say. Then Dan Wallace comes in. That's extremely subjective. And then here's finally Dr. Gipp comes in. For the Farstad, why did you use begotten Son, only begotten Son? Farstad says, finally, Gipp comes in, and Dr. Gipp, and says, Dr. Farstad, who has only begotten Son in his New King James Version, he asks him, why did you use it? And Dr. Farstad says, we kept only begotten Son. And I'd like to put a little footnote. You can believe in only begotten Son without bringing in the heretic business. I mean, it's very easy, since the holy names were abbreviated, to, you know, slip one from one to the other sometimes. In other words, it's not necessary to say that heretics made this change. Well, we don't have to say heretics made the change, but certainly heretics were working and Gnostics were working in there. No problem. Dr. Gipp says, why did you? And then Arthur Farstad says again, we kept it because it's elsewhere in John, and it's in the Nicene Creed, and it's defensible. And it's in the vast majority of manuscripts, which is true. Now, that's true, the only begotten Son, in the vast majority of manuscripts. No question about it. James White's wrong, saying the only begotten God is what's the manuscript authority. That's what he's getting at up there in his other comment. And then Dan Wall says, and because you followed the TR. Farstad says, well, yes. And then Dr. Chambers, and you say it's in the vast majority of manuscripts. Dr. Farstad said, well, I don't remember the exact number and each thing. Chambers says, they say differently. Well, that's true. It is in the vast majority of the manuscripts. See the documentation from Dr. Jack Mormon. The whole majority of the manuscripts have only begotten Son. And Farstad said, well, no, they're saying that the oldest have only begotten God. That's what these other fellows are saying, the oldest. Well, Aleph and B, the oldest. But the oldest, are they always the best? No, because they were corrupted by heretics. That's what Dr. Strauss was getting at. They were corrupted by Gnostics in Egypt. The Egyptian Gnostics changed the documents in many ways. I am prepared to believe that they changed the Textus Receptus, these heretical Egyptians, in 5,604 places by actual count. That's the distinction between text of 1881 and our Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. 5,604 places where the Gnostics changed the text. Now, that's my belief. That's my strategy. That's my theory. That's my hypothesis. And the second thing is, in the 5,604 places where the Egyptian heretics and Gnostics, in those places where they changed it, 5,604 places, that involves, as we've said many times on this broadcast, a total of 9,970 Greek words. If you put a footnote to the places where they changed these particular places, it comes to 9,970 Greek words, 30 words short of 10,000 Greek words in the Greek New Testament that are altered from the Textus Receptus. They've either added words that they shouldn't have added, they've subtracted words they shouldn't have subtracted, or they've changed the words in some other way. And this is a tremendous difference indeed. And so Farstad says, don't get into the heretical thing of it. Why not? Heretical things. Well, Chambers says it's in the vast majority of manuscripts. And Farstad then says, Dr. Arthur Farstad, well, no, they're saying that the oldest have only begotten God. And Ankerberg says, we've got to get a break here. In fact, it's going to be back to the 1611 translators when they had the problem of changing the words from the Latin Vulgate to that the church wasn't familiar. They said many man's mouths had been open a good while speeches about the translation so long in hand, or rather perusals of translations made before, and ask what we may by reason, what may be the reason for those new translations, and so on. He goes on like that. Now, the translators did not have to change the words from Latin Vulgate. Now, that's an absolute fallacious statement that John Ankerberg is getting into here. He's trying to read from the preface, I guess. Ask what may the reason for these new translations, what the necessity of the employment, hath the church been deceived? Unquote. What was the accusation? That was the accusation of the 1611 King James translation, and I'm wondering if I'm hearing the same things here. We're going to take a break, says Ankerberg. We're going to come right back, and we need to find out what about the NIV and the other New Translation editors, or so-called editors, were any of them into homosexuality and lesbianism? That's been brought up. We'll take a look at it when we come right back. All right, so that's what he's going to do at the next break, and he's got a break, and he's right back, and here's John Ankerberg taking over again. And he doesn't give the King James Bible men too much time to enter into things, but a little bit at least, as we see. And then he says, welcome. We're talking about the different English translations of the Bible. Which Bible do you have? Do you have the Old King James? Do you have the New King James? New International, and so on. Well, New Age Bible Versions by Gail Ripplinger criticizes the new translations in many ways. And of course she does. And one of them has to do with the NIV. Dr. Barker, she says that your translation can't be trusted because of the translators that you had on the committee. Well, she doesn't say that. She mentions several of them, especially one, I suppose. She says there were homosexuals and lesbians, and she also asserts that because there were lesbians on the committee, the translation work they did, they were able to silence all of God's warnings against sodomy in the Bible. Is that true? Now, here's the question brought to the head of the NIV, Dr. Kenneth Barker. All right, we're going to get into this lesbianism. We're going to get into this Virginia Mollenkopf situation. We have many materials on that in the Bible for today, and we'll get into that probably next week more in detail. But let's start Dr. Kenneth Barker's response to that. In other words, did she take out, this lesbian, Virginia Mollenkopf, take out all of God's warnings against sodomy in the Bible? Well, before Barker answers, he says, no, it isn't. It isn't true, in other words. But it is true that every reference to sodomy and sodomites is gone from the New International Version. You will not find sodomites anywhere in the NIV. They're gone. And he can say it's not due to the lesbian Virginia Mollenkopf or some other particular person. I maintain that it is. All right. Here's what Dr. Barker says. No, it isn't, John. And I think I can save a little time by just quickly reading what I wrote about that in the book, Accuracy Defined and Illustrated, on pages 123 and 124. Now, he's quoting himself. Quote, some have claimed that the NIV condoned sodomy, that is, homosexual sins. The alleged reason for this is that some writers and editors were homosexuals or lesbians. These charges have no basis in fact. He continues, Kenneth Barker, here are the facts. In the earliest stages of translation work on the NIV, the early 1970s, Virginia Mollenkopf was consulted briefly and only in a minor way on matters of English style. Well, now that's not going to be true. Dr. Joseph Chambers is going to thwart that. He's going to deny that. He's got a letter from Virginia Mollenkopf he's going to read, so don't take this for gospel, but we can't deal with it all at this point, because the time's up for now, but I want you to listen next broadcast and the broadcast to follow, we're going to get into this NIV debate. We're going to get into the Bible issue. And we want you to stand for the King James Bible. We want you to stand for it unapologetically. We don't want you to have any doubts about it. We want you to go in boldly and take a stand for the King James Bible as God's Word kept intact in English. We don't want you to go along with the NIV, New International Version. We don't want you to go along with the New American Standard Version or the New King James Version or any of the other modern versions. And we want you to have confidence in this King James Bible and the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it. And this broadcast is trying to encourage you to stand against these new versions and the editors that are arguing against the King James Bible. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out," in John 10:9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast. Don't miss it. Heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 459. 459 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible text, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get these tapes, the answer to the John Ankerberg telecasts on which English translation of the Bible should Christians use. Here were leaders of the new versions on one telecast, one videotape production, and I've got the transcript, and I'm answering some of the things that are mentioned in this transcript. You ought to get it, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible. If your bookstore doesn't have it, ask them for it and to order it. If not, call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, we're on page 34 of the transcript. We're getting into some interesting territory. The moderator, John Ankerberg, he has a total of five or six men standing against the King James Bible for the various perversions of the day, and three men who are for the King James Bible. John Ankerberg is the moderator, such as a cast, and this was telecast, some of the parts at least, and maybe not all of them, in the months of August 1995 and September, along that line. John Ankerberg has just asked the question, what about homosexuals and the NIV? And Dr. Kenneth Barker, who is the NIV chairman, answers and says, no, it isn't true that we have lesbians that are working on this thing and so on. He says, no, it isn't true, John. I think I can save a little time by just quickly reading what I wrote about that in the book, Accuracy Defined and Illustrated, on pages 123 and 124. Last week we started reading that. His answer, here's what he says, quote, some have claimed that the NIV condoned sodomy, that is, homosexual sins. The alleged reason for this is that some NIV translators and editors were homosexuals or lesbians. These charges have no basis in fact. Well, let me pause right here. As far as the NIV condoning sodomy, that's not what necessarily is mentioned, but what is true is that the NIV, the New International Version, does not have a single word of sodomy or sodomites in it. They have taken away sodomy and sodomites, which the King James Bible has. Now, one of the reasons we believe that that was gone is because they had a lesbian homosexual, Virginia Mollenkopf, as one of the editorial consultants. Now, let me continue. these charges are false and have no basis in fact. Here are the facts. In the earliest stages of translation work in the NIV in the early 1970s, Virginia Mollenkopf was consulted briefly and only in a minor way on matters of English style. Now let's just pause right here. This is false. Dr. Chambers is going to answer that it's false. It was not simply in a minor way. She was an English stylist consultant, and it was a major way. We have some materials on Virginia Mollenkopf that I want to tell you, our listening audience. We have a total of 7 different things on this woman. We start right out. Tape number 697, an interview with Virginia Mollenkopf by Mrs. Waite years ago, before she came out and announced her lesbianism publicly. This tape asked her straight out. Mrs. Waite asked her straight out, "Are you a lesbian?" She says, "Oh, I'm not going to answer that. That's a terrible question. If I say yes, that would alienate the straight people. If I say no, that would alienate the lesbians that I'm working with." So she didn't answer. But she did answer. And really, the answer was, yes, she was a lesbian, way back in the early or late 70s. I believe is the date, maybe the 80s. And so that's number 697. But even before that, Bible for Today, number 518, I wrote an answer to her book, Women, Men, and the Bible, 39 pages. These are available from the Bible for Today, or ask your bookstore to get them for you. And I refute her terrible, terrible denunciation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a one who's half male and half female, various other things, terrible, terrible theological situation that she wrote. Now, these men had this book. They had available this particular book of Women, Men, and the Bible. I believe the date was there. I wrote the review and the refutation of this book in 1977, April 1977. So I'm sure that the book came out long before that, because that's when I analyzed it. And the title of it is, it says, an editor of the New International Version, NIV, Women's Lib, Refuted, an analysis of Women, Men, and the Bible by Virginia R. Mollenkopf. And this is the way I phrased it. This is the answer to it. And I go in great detail as to the woman and how I knew about her in various connections as she was teaching at Shelton College. I was a visiting professor of speech at that time in Shelton College, and I was on the same campus in Ringwood, New Jersey, North Jersey, with Virginia Mollenkopf as a fellow teacher. I was part-time. She was full-time in English. She was lesbian at that time, and she had lesbian activities with the various girls in the school, and she was asked to leave because of it, because of, as we'll get in a little bit later. But that's a tape, an interview, and then an analysis of her book, number 518, then a third analysis, BFT number 2319, 15 pages, Lesbian Mollenkopf Out of the Closet. And Mrs. Waite and yours truly, both of us worked together on that one. And then number 2439 is a cassette tape, an interview with Mrs. Mollenkopf by Dr. Joseph Chambers. He's the one that's on this broadcast and on this telecast and in this transcript, an excellent interview that's available on tape. And then a fifth item, number 2439, P, that is the 30 pages where Mrs. Waite goes after that interview and adds some more things to it, and goes ahead and puts in writing this interview by Dr. Chambers and Mrs. Mollenkopf. Dr. Mollenkopf, who's a professor in North Jersey College in English. She's a PhD, a very brilliant woman, but a lesbian nonetheless. And then a sixth one, number 2490/8, a tape, her part in the NIV and Lesbianism by Mrs. Waite, an excellent speech to the ladies, as well as 2491 by Mrs. Waite. So we have these items before us, and so let's continue as to what they say. They say, we didn't know she was a consultant in English style. Well, English style, she was not only that, but in the early parts of the NIV advertisement for the New International Version, she was called one of the editors, in fact, one of the translators, really. I read from one of the early advertisements about the New International Version, and I see that in the listing they have the following is a partial list of these scholars. Although the scores of translators and editors come from many different denominations and so on and so forth, and then it says this governing body is given, and Kenneth Barker is the head, Dallas Theological Seminary, and so on. But then the following is a partial list of these scholars. Many other critics have assisted in the process that are not here named. Now, in the very top of this advertisement, it says the translators. And listed in that list is Virginia Mollenkopf, William Patterson College. William Patterson College. So that's, she's listed as a translator by the NIV. It's called the translators, the translation process, the reviews, the choice of editions. And this is one of the things. She was more than simply a person that just had a little bit of an English style. Let me continue with Dr. Barker's statement and answer. Quote, at that time, she, that is Dr. Virginia Mollenkopf, who has since come out of the closet as a lesbian, by the way, continued the quote, at that time, says Dr. Barker, she had the reputation of being a committed evangelical. And my friend, she wasn't a committed evangelical. If you would read Women, Men in the Bible, as I have reviewed it and edited the thing and answered it, Women's Lib refuted, you would see she was anything but a committed evangelical. She certainly wasn't evangelical. In fact, in that book, you wonder whether she's even saved. She came from a Plymouth Brethren background, but the way she phrases certain things, you wonder if she's even a Christian, much less a committed evangelical Christian. Let me continue. At that time, says Dr. Barker, she had the reputation of being a committed evangelical Christian with expertise in contemporary English idiom and usage. Nothing was known of her lesbian views. My friend, it's not simply lesbian views, it's her lesbian activities. And that's not my fault that they did not know of her lesbian activities. These activities were known long before the 1970s. We have in this number 2319, their biographical sketch, in fact. It was sent to us by Abington University, or Abington Press, because that's the one who published Women, Men, and the Bible. And I wrote to them, and they sent me on March 27th, 1977, Mary Ellen Rist, Advertising and Publicity, sent me her biographical sketches. And there it mentions of what she's been doing. It's filled out in her own handwriting. She's a professor there, of course, of English and department chairman at William Patterson College in New Jersey, Wayne, New Jersey, of the English department, 1972 and following. But she was chairman of the English department in Shelton College, 1955 to 63, and Nyack College, 1963 to 67, and then William Patterson College, 1967 and following. Now, she also was born in Philadelphia, apparently. Where have you lived? She's lived in Philadelphia, 1932 to 55, and then Ringwood, New Jersey, 55 and 56. And then the Hewitt, New Jersey, 1970 and following. Apparently that's where she presently lives. But 1955 to 63, that 63 should have been, I guess, 55 to 63. So she was there for about 9 years in Shelton College. And I was there with her as a fellow professor and teacher, and probably in 1961 or 62 along in there, shortly before she left. I was there teaching. I flew in there once a week. On Wednesday, I was pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. Dr. McIntyre was the president of the school, or at least the head of the department of the chairman. He wanted me to go down there, and he paid for me to fly in, I guess so he could get the PhD for the accreditation situation, which was a problem at that time. But she was there in the 1950s and early 60s. And I knew of her lesbianism way back at that particular time. In fact, the president that was going to be taking over, Arthur Steele. Yeah, I got to get my Steeles right. Dr. Arthur Steele was to be president, and he said to Dr. McIntyre that he would not be president as long as this woman was on the faculty. And so Dr. McIntyre fired her and told her not to return. And she was married at that time. In fact, I wrote Dr. Steele March 22nd, 1977, and he responded and wrote back and answered. And that was correct, that she was at Shelton College and that she was married at that time to Fred Mollenkopf, and he was a fine Christian man and so on. And he agreed that that was the reason. He did not want her back because of her activities with the school and with the girls. And we knew at that time in the 1970s, at least 77, that she was a lesbian, and she had been for some time. In fact, the matter is, I have also in this BFT number 2319 a letter from Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., the chancellor of Bob Jones University. And Archer Weniger tells me you have a book on Virginia Raimi Malincott. I would appreciate your sending me a copy together with the bill. We had a definite problem with her because she insisted on hobnobbing with a few girls when she was employed as a teacher here for 1 year in the 50s. Now, here's going all the way back to the 50s that they had a problem at Bob Jones University at that time. So to have the NIV headman saying she had a reputation of being an evangelical scholar and we knew nothing of her lesbian views, a friend, back in the 50s there was a problem with her, not her views, but her activities of lesbianizing girls from Bob Jones University, girls from Shelton College. It was all over the place, and she has not stopped. And now she's out of the closet for sure. And in fact, the materials that we have here on Virginia Malincott being out of the closet, her own words, her own testimony of being out of the closet, is here in number 2439P. You've got to get it if you're interested in this particular topic. If you're interested in her part in the NIV, here's the answer and an extended reply and actual verbatim transcript of the interview that Dr. Chambers had with her. And also the paper, newspaper clippings and newspaper articles as far as her coming out of the closet, as it were. It's available from the Bible for Today. The actual testimony of Virginia Raimi Malincott of her coming out of the closet is published in The Witness in June of 1991, and it's page 20, Church Needs New Sexual Ethic, an interview with Carter Hayward and Virginia Raimi Malincott. And in there she says that she's been a lesbian for many years. In fact, that she's been a lesbian practically all of her life. She says on page 22 that my lesbianism was always very much a part of me. And she says, I tried to be a heterosexual. I married myself off. But when I did ultimately realize that was that God, notice, God, I guess there's a small type here. Yes, God created me as I was. So she blames God's creation of her for being a lesbian. So she's out of the closet. The article is here. She's interviewed. There's no problem about it. And Mrs. Waite wrote a little article on the tent door and mentioned the thing as well. But it's available. BFT number 2319. All the details are there. Well, so according to going back to Dr. Barker's analysis here and his quotation and his statement, he says we didn't know anything about that she was a lesbian views. Well, it's more than views, it's her practice. Well, we continue. Dr. Barker says, quote, those did not begin to surface until years later. I have a friend, in the 50s, they were surfacing at Bob Jones University in some of her writings. Well, more than her writings, in her activities. Then Barker continues. I'll just inject a parenthesis here, as she has said in the interview that you did with her, Joe, on tape, and I've heard that with my ears. She herself has acknowledged that that did not become known or public knowledge until about the year 1983. And, of course, the NIV was finished at the end of 1978. In other words, public knowledge. But he would have known it if he had actually read between the lines and understood and known some of the background, as I did. He continues, if we had known in the early 70s what became public knowledge only years later, we would not have consulted her at all. But it must be stressed that she was not a member of the NIV Translation Committee. She was not a translator. My friend, let me just pause right here. The advertisement of the NIV, as I say, and I have a photographic reproduction of this, saying the translators are follows, and there she's one of the translators as listed in the original blurb. Now, later they changed it to something else, but originally they called her a translator. He says she was not a translator. Mrs. Malincott, Dr. Malincott was not a translator. She was not an editor Well, what do you call it? Editorial English style. She did not influence the NIV translators and editors in any of their final decisions. And then he says, not one. Well, how does he know that if she was on the thing? She has a different thing to say about that. Then he continues. It is also asserted that the NIV allows for homosexual and lesbian practices because it translates sodomites in the King James as male shrine prostitutes in 1 Kings 14:24, 15:12, 24:46, and 2 Kings 23:7. This is simply a problem of arriving at the correct meaning of the Hebrew word kadesh, plural kadeshim, as it is in most of the passages here. Apparently, the KJV AV translators thought it meant sodomites, homosexuals, so they rendered it that way. Today, as modern commentaries and Hebrew lexicons indicate, we know that it means male shrine prostitutes. There is also a female form of the same Hebrew word that means female shrine prostitutes. Such religious prostitution was a prominent feature of the pagan immoral worship of the Canaanite fertility gods and goddesses. Of course, that practice is thoroughly condemned in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Then just this final short paragraph, and then he concludes, quote, homosexual and lesbian practices are condemned just as clearly and strongly in the NIV as in any other English version. See the NIV renderings in Leviticus 18:22, 20 verse 13, Romans 1:26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, 1 Timothy 1:10, and Jude 7, unquote. Well, John Ankerberg gave that man a total of about 11 and a little over 11 inches of space as far as his answer is concerned. So all this on, did Dr. Virginia Ramey Mallinckrodt have an influence on the New International Version in regard to sodomites being removed? Well, Ankerberg says, what do you think of that, Joe? Speaking of Dr. Joseph Chambers. Well, they give Dr. Chambers at least about 5 inches of space to answer that 11 inches. Here's what he says. I interviewed Virginia Mallinckrodt for about 45 minutes. She told me of the long period of time in which she worked with the New International Version as a stylist and a consultant. Now, this is absolutely opposite of what Dr. Kenneth Barker has just said, that she didn't have much to do with it and so on. And that's what he said, and he's written in his letters. Dr. Chambers continues. She told of large passages of Scripture. She used the word swatches, large swatches of material in the actual interview. She told me of large passages of Scripture sent to her for her opinion, for her involvement. She said often they would actually change words because she felt they were better. Here's a letter written from her last year, June 12, 1994. Quote, I worked as a New International Version stylist consultant for several years. Unquote. She said very clear that there was a reduction of condemnation of sodomy in the NIV. Notice, that's what Virginia Ramey Mallinckrodt said. There was a reduction of condemnation of sodomy in the NIV, the New International Version. And she said, and I can quote 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 as a proof, said Dr. Chambers. Let me give it to you. And I'll read it both in the King James and the New International Version. Here's King James. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Unquote. Now, as Dr. James says, the last phrases have been changed. Nor made prostitute, nor homosexual offender. Unquote. That's what the NIV changes in the last section of there. And even Virginia agreed that homosexual offender could be homophobic, reacting against a homosexual just as surely as it could be a homosexual. In other words, a homosexual offender, someone who offends the homosexuals, just as it could be a homosexual in their acts of sin. So that those scriptures clearly reduce. And, of course, sodomy is removed from the entire Old Testament. No word sodomites is occurring in the NIV, as he admitted. And sodomy was certainly more than being a male prostitute, although they were male prostitutes. Well, Kenneth Barker has about an inch and a half, 2 inches to answer. He says this, we did not translate it male prostitutes. We were telling about the word Kadesh and Kodeshim when we were saying that. You'll find plain homosexual references in all the verses that are listed in the end of what I read a moment ago. I don't see how anyone could say that we watered down homosexual and lesbian practices when we plainly condemned, in this passage male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. That is totally beyond me. Well, let's just pause here. She is the one that said they watered it down. She felt they watered it down, homosexual offenders. Certainly it would be those that offended the homosexuals. And Virginia Malicott, the lesbian and homosexual that she is, admittedly, she has said very clearly that this is lessened as far as a condemnation, the New International Version, that it is in the King James Bible. In fact, there's a lawsuit, I am told, that is now underway against the Oxford University Press because of the King James Bible that they publish. It's put forward by the, I guess it's the ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union, and they're trying to get the King James Bible to cease publication for the Oxford University Press because of the condemnation strongly of homosexuals and sodomites. That's interesting, isn't it? It's very clear. They don't do this for the NIV. Maybe they'll get around to it. But that's interesting, at least. All right, Dr. Chambers says in answer to this, quote, nor abusers themselves with mankind, the phrase being reinterpreted, nor homosexual offenders. Now, that's the thing that is the thing that Dr. Chambers says. Well, Dr. Barker says, the study, note on that says, here's a study note, quote, Paul here identifies three kinds of sexually immoral persons, adulterers, male prostitutes, and males who practice homosexuality. In Romans 1:26, he adds the category of females who practice homosexuality. What could be clearer, says Dr. Barker. Well, and Ankerberg comes in, John Ankerberg. What you're saying is homosexual offenders covers all of these categories? Barker, yes, it does. Dr. Chambers says, but it doesn't cover it and communicate it to people like abusers of themselves with mankind. That includes men, women, or whatever. And that's true, it does. John Ankerberg then says, well, how about Leviticus 18:22, where they say, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman? Chambers says, now that's in the NIV. Ankerberg, yes. Chambers, okay, I would accept that as being against it. But he still removes the word sodomy. And Ankerberg says, well, my point is, if Virginia, that is Virginia Malicott, was on the deal, that's what he says, meaning on the, and she was supposed to be responsible for doing this, why didn't she get this one too? In other words, take this out. Chambers says, nobody said she did it every time in every case. And Kenneth Parker says, sodomy is simply an antiquated word for homosexuality, homosexual and lesbian practices. Chambers says, the only people who would call it antiquated would be the sodomites themselves. They don't like it, of course. They like the word gay. And Dr. Barker says, no, it's just that you haven't heard, that you don't hear it much anymore, Joe, in modern American usage. Dr. Chambers says, but modern Americans, and then Gipp says, Samuel Gipp, sodomy is against the law in many places. I mean that word sodomy, which is true. It's used in the courts. It's used in the laws. It's used in the legal systems of these different places. And then Dr. Farstead said it is used in the legal sense. So Farstead, and because he's got sodomy in the New King James, is mentioned, I believe, also New King James Version. Then Samuel Gipp says, yeah, you can't say that it's antiquated. I mean, we're talking 1995. This is when this telecast was being made, an interview was being given, and the tape was running. And it is used legally. And you can say sodomy. Now wait. You can say to somebody, sodomy is wrong. Here's a law that is against sodomy. If you change that our law to say shrine prostitutes, every homosexual is going to say, I have no problems. And that's true. Well, we're going to take this up next time. Our time is running out. I hope you'll stay tuned. This is an interesting subject. We're going to go on here with this Virginia Malicott situation, at least for a little while longer, and then we'll go to something else in this analysis and the particular response to the telecast of the whole subject, what English translation of the Bible should Christians use? Well, they should use the King James Bible. That's our contention. That's what we believe. That's what they ought to use without any problems of any kind. We're going to continue this. We hope you'll stay tuned. We stand for the King James Bible and all of its power and glory. God has blessed it. He's used it. We're opposed, as you know, to these new versions, including the NIV, New American Standard, and all. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? In John 10:9, He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on our answer phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get this tape review and critique, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get it. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 460. 460 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. 4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get these different materials that we have, our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as the tapes of these broadcasts where we answer the John Ankerberg telecast, which English translation of the Bible should Christians use? We've been working on it for several months now, probably several months beyond. We've got a number of things in this transcript. The last broadcast, you remember, we talked about the various materials on Virginia Ramey Mollenkott. It had to do with the style of the New International Version. And the New International Version, as you know, completely eliminates the word sodomite from its translation. We believe there's a connection. The NIV man, Dr. Barker, Kenneth Barker, denies this connection. Well, we're right on the transcript, page 35, and Dr. Samuel Gipp is talking about this legal sense of sodomy. Barker says it's old English, it's obsolete, we don't need to use that. And Farstad says it is used in a legal sense, this word sodomy. And Samuel Gipp, Dr. Gipp says, yay, you can say that it's antiquated. I mean, you can't say it's antiquated. We're talking 1995, it's still used legally. You can say sodomy, and you can say somebody, sodomy is wrong. Here's a law that is against sodomy. If you change our law to say shrine prostitutes, every homosexual is going to say, I have no problems. Well, Dr. Barker responds to that as follows. There you keep bringing in shrine prostitutes. You see, that was point two in a statement in all the other references that I mentioned, including the one that you were not talking about the words translated shrine prostitutes. We were talking about translations of the NIV that mentioned specifically homosexuality. What does sodomy mean? It means homosexuality. Dr. Gibbs says, right. And what you do with sodomy when you translate it? What did you do with sodomy when you translated it? And Barker says, well, there are some places where sodomy is translated homosexuality. There are other places where it's translated kadesh or kodeshim, for which you have kodeshah. The feminine of where is clearly meaning male and female, rather, shrine prostitutes. So that's what he says as far as the NIV translation of that term instead of sodomy or sodomites. Now, that is not an accurate statement at all. Dr. Barker has said there are some places, plural, where sodomy is translated homosexuality. That's an absolute falsehood. There's only one place in the entire NIV, according to the Stiff Concordance, 1 Corinthians 6:9, where it's translated homosexual offenders. That's the problem, homosexual offenders that Dr. Chambers has brought up. That does not specifically say homosexuals at all. It's homosexual offenders, those who offend homosexuals. That's a valid interpretation of that verse, 1 Corinthians 6:9. And for Dr. Kenneth Barker to say on this broadcast and telecast that there are some places, plural, where sodomy is translated homosexuality is simply a lie. It's false. That is absolutely false. Well, Dr. Gibbs says, that's just what I said, shrine prostitutes. And Barker says, where we translate it this way, but don't forget all the other Hebrew words that are not those words that are translated homosexuality. Now, again, all the places homosexuality, that is absolutely false. There's only one place in the entire New International Version where homosexual, that word is used, and certainly no sodomites, and that's homosexual offenders, where there's a problem, a very definite problem as far as that is concerned. Well, Dr. Gibbs says you have changed sodomite to shrine prostitute in several texts. Barker says because that's what it meant, and that's what it means. Well, John Ankerberg says, all right, James, final word. Now, here he brings in James White, the big authority that's written this book that Dr. DeVitro has answered, a very excellent answer to James White's book on the King James Only Controversy. So James White comes up and says this, quote, I hope everyone notices that the King James Only advocates, why does he bring the King James Only advocates? Why doesn't he call the NIV only, the New American Standard only, the New King James only, the Revised Standard Version only? Why does he get just the King James only advocates? We'll always use terms like changed, deleted, and so on and so forth. In this entire thing, we have seen very plainly that it's a circular position. Now, this is James White's circular position, he says. It starts with its own assumption. It starts with its own finish. And therefore, anything that differs from the King James is obviously a change, a deletion, a perversion or whatever. We cannot, if we're going to be honest with ourselves before God, argue in circles. God does not call us to argue in circles. Well, my friend, this is not arguing in circles where they say that the word sodomite is changed in the NIV. It is changed to shrine prostitutes or something else. Now, that's just as clear as the nose on Mr. White's face. There has been a change. And why does he say that is circular argument? It has been changed. We're talking about a standard. 1611 A.D., the standard came out and was first translated, called the Authorized Version. Came out of England. Came out of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, during the reign of King James. And so it's called the Authorized Version or the King James Version of 1611. Now that was a standard. What does the new kid on the block have to say about that standard? Did the New International Version in 1972, when it was completed, did they change sodomite or did they not change it? Did they delete sodomite or did they not delete it? They certainly did change it to shrine prostitutes or something else, and they deleted it entirely from the New International Version. Now, what's circular about that? James White is blowing steam and hot air in his argument here. Let me continue what he says. James White says, this argument that was just put forward, it would be just as easy for me to sit back and say, well, the King James doesn't say anything about homosexuality. I don't see the word there. So therefore, it must be all right. That's a ridiculous argument. And yet, it's the standard that's being used. Unquote from James White. Well, the NIV doesn't say anything about homosexuality either. Why does he bring that up? It only uses it once, contrary to the falsehood that was uttered by its chairman, Dr. Barker, Kenneth Barker. It's only used once in the entire NIV, if I can believe the exhaustive concordance, I have it before me, of the New International Version, homosexual offenders, the only time homosexual is used. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Ankerberg says, all right, we're out of time here. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to try to pick up some of the loose ends that have wanted to share with you, that we've wanted to share with you, and each one of the guys around the circle has said, oh, I didn't get that in there. Next week, I'm going to open it up, everything that they haven't gotten in so far, It's up to them to get in. So I hope that you'll join us. Well, then he begins programs 7 and 8. 7 and 8 telecasts are all in one place, apparently. Apparently these were not telecast, perhaps, but they were videoed, and that video was made available. John Ankerberg says, welcome. Some of the debates that we've done through the years have been important, and you get the feeling for some of the topics that you talk about. And the one that we're covering right now, I just know is important to all of you that are watching. You all have Bibles out there. Which one of you have? Which one do you have? Do you have the old King James? Do you have King James? Do you have the NIV Study Bible? Do you have the New American Standard Bible or something else? Well, you assume that you have an accurate, reliable translation. But is that true? Well, that's what we're debating. And how do you know? Further, there are some here who are saying that new translations are really not the Word of God, and you should go back to the 1611. I'd like to make a practical question and to take a practical question and start, Dr. Thomas Strauss, with you on this one. Praise the Lord, he's going to get in Dr. Strauss. But the trouble is, Dr. Strauss's reply is only allowed 4 inches. 4 inches of space. Here these others have gone on page after page after page, and he has been silent. Start with Dr. Strauss with you on this one. Let's say that a pastor comes to a church, and the congregation is made up of, say, 200 or 300 Christian people. And as he starts to preach, he notices that they have all different translations. Some have the old 1611 King James, some have the New King James, some have the New American Standard, some the NIV. So he looks at that, and all of a sudden he reads Gail Ripplinger's book, or Dr. Peter Ruckman's book, or even Samuel's book, Samuel Gibbs, that is, book here, and he recognizes that these new translations are accused of not being the Word of God. Now, I want to know, what would you advise? Do you think that because Christians have different translations, that in a common church, for breaking fellowship, and for that church splitting, because they're all not reading the King James 1611 version? Question. Well, Dr. Strauss has been handed quite a plate. He says, no, I don't think it's grounds for splitting. I do believe, however, that it is the pastor's responsibility to teach the Word of God to his people. And in doing that, he'll teach. Well, he'll study the issue, and then he'll teach his understanding of the issue. So from the practical point of view, you're going to have congregational reading. You're going to have a memorization. And these are all very practical considerations, where you just have one translation. So I think in the process of time, the church is going to go with one translation. But I think the pastor has the responsibility of teaching. And it's the local church whose responsibility it is to teach the Word of God. That's why I'm opposed to dynamic equivalence and paraphrase and so on, because that's really given to the layperson to understand on his own rather than being under the teaching of a local church. Well, that's what he says. And Ankerberg says, okay, Sam, Dr. Samuel Gipp, do you think that if the church members are not still using the King James 1611, they ought to split? And Dr. Gipp says, no, I never teach people to split. In fact, I even tell people, I talk to my students. If a man goes up and preaches out of another version or corrects the King James, don't you dare go down and get in his face after he's done preaching. I don't think that's very good. I said, if you talk to him about it, take him out to lunch, talk to him like a Christian. I don't believe in splitting a church over that. Now, I think that there's going to have to be a time when you say, you know, if you believe the King James is the Word of God and you're in a church where they're using the NIV or something different, you're going to part fellowship at some point. I don't mean individual fellowship. You may say, let's still remain friends, but I don't know that you can remain under that ministry. Well, I agree with that. A ministry that preachers from the New International go to. I don't want to believe in it because it's a false version. It's a paraphrase and perversion and dynamic equivalency. Well, Ankerberg says, let me then turn it around. Dr. Gibbs says, all right. Ankerberg says, let's say you have a church that has 1611 King James Version in it, and you call a pastor, and voila, he's using the New International Version. Dr. Gibbs says, all right, that would only happen under deceit. And again, that's no reflection on the NIV being mentioned. Because if a church believes the King James Bible is the Word of God, then when someone comes in to candidate, they're going to say, do you believe the King James is the Word of God? If he said he did and got there and changed, that would have been deceit on his part. Dr. Ankerberg says, yes, if he wasn't even asked the question but just came? Well, Giff says, wouldn't happen. Honest, John, it would not happen. Churches that believe the King James Bible and the Anglican Version, hypothetically, if it did happen, well, Giff says, I think that he should leave. I think he has done wrong. And if he didn't, says Dr. Giff, well, then you're going to have to leave the church. And I don't believe you should run him out of the town. Ankerberg says, okay, Ken, this is Kenneth Barker now. You have the different editors of the different Bibles sitting right around you, right next to you. And there you, buddy, if you still prefer the New International Version. Art, that is Arthur Farstead, still prefers the New King James. And Don, that is Don Wilkins, I guess, still prefers the New American Standard. Does that break up your fellowship? Now he gives Barker, Kenneth Barker, another 11 inches of space and time to talk. 11 inches. Kenneth Barker says, not at all. In fact, I think us should maintain Christian fellowship. As I said before we went on the air, we're going to have to live together in heaven. We're trusting in the same Christ, and so we need to trust each other like brothers in Christ. When it comes to splitting churches, no, I don't think that that's an important enough issue to divide a church over. Well, my friend, the Bible, if that's not an important enough issue for Dr. Kenneth Barker to divide a church over, I don't know what's more important than what is the Word of God. What did God say in the Hebrew text? What did he say in the Greek text? And what does it translate into the English and Spanish and French and German? That is a very vital church problem and a church situation and an important issue. And if it divides a church, let it divide. That's my feeling. They should stand for the King James Bible. I suppose if they stand for the NIV, they ought to get together and all of them ought to agree with that. And maybe they ought to have an NIV church and a New American Standard church and a Revised Standard Version church and a Living Version church. I don't know. But there should be a unity in the church as to what Bible they're using and preaching from and believing as God's Word. Well, Barker continues. However, I do think the time has come, certainly, now more than ever, when every individual church needs to decide, make some kind of decision, decide what translation it wants to use. Adopt that, put it in the pews, and use it for preaching, teaching, scripture memorization, public reading, pews, etc. Just to avoid some of the confusion that I think we are experiencing. Well, I agree with that. I think that the decision has been made time again that they'll use the King James Bible. But it's being used and made, I'm sorry to say, in many fundamental Bible-believing churches, including Baptist churches, where they've decided to take the New International Version as the Bible. And they've thrown out the King James. They put it into the pews. Then there's a church right around us here, affiliated with the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, GARBC. And they decided to receive the gift of a compromised biblical version. And here is a parallel version in the pews, apparently. I've been told, I haven't seen it, but I've been told this by various members and deacons of that church, a deacon, at least one deacon, that they have a parallel NIV and also King James Bible in the pews. Now, Barker continues. Now, when it comes to what translation they should adopt, my counsel, frankly, would be this. And you may be surprised to hear this from someone who is closely identified with the New International Version. But my counsel would be this. If you are convinced that the Textus Receptus, the Greek text that lies behind the King James and the New Testament, is the correct Greek text, then adopt the King James Version for your church. Or if you prefer it updated in the modern English and so forth, adopt the New King James Version. On the other hand, if you believe that the majority text is the correct text to use in the New Testament, then I think definitely you should go with the New King James simply because it's the closest. There is a translation of what is called a majority text. It doesn't exist. But the closest is the New King James. And so if that's the text that you believe in, I would say use that. If you believe in what I call a reasoned, eclectic approach when it comes to considering the Greek text of the New Testament, by which I mean you do take into account all the Greek manuscripts and papyri that have been discovered since 1611 when the King translators did their work. You take that into account and give weight where you think it's necessary, following accepted principles of determining the original text, where you believe that the earlier text pointed to a different text, and you want to go with that. Then, if you believe in a more literal, word-for-word type of translation, adopt the New American Standard Bible. On the other hand, if you believe in a more middle-of-the-road, mediating, balanced translation, then adopt the New International Version. That would be my counsel, and I think if you practice that, no churches will split. Unquote from Kenneth Barker, 11 inches of time and space. Now, let me just simply say this. in his comment, near the last part of his comment, he says, if you take into account and give weight where you think it's necessary, and you take into account all the Greek manuscripts and papyri that have been discovered since 1611 when the King James translators did their work, my friend, this sounds like the NIV and the New American Standard Version have taken into account all the manuscripts in the Greek and the papyri that have been discovered since 1611 or even before. That is just plain false and misleading in the extreme. Did you know that, in fact, the New International Version and the New Standard Version and the other modern versions of our day, and even the footnotes of the James Version, take into effect and into account only two main manuscripts, B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai Greek manuscripts, and 43 other little papyri and other versions and other manuscripts, rather, that go along with them? 43 plus 2, 45 manuscripts. Basically, that's what they use. Do you know that? And do you know that they leave go begging over 5,210 Greek manuscripts and just set them aside as being of the so-called majority or the so-called Textus Receptus type or the so-called Syrian type or the so-called traditional type, and they just consider them as to be of non-effect and none-effect. Over 99% of the evidence they leave aside, they do not take into account at all, but merely less than 1% of what God has preserved for us do they use as the basis of their Greek New Testament. Now, that is a correction that should be made at this point, and Dr. Kenneth Barker, the NIV man, and his 11 inches of space on this transcript. Well, John Ankerberg says, all right, a lot of that is on practicality, Art, okay, one is theological, is having a different translation, obviously, you're the general editor of the New King James. Could you sit in a church where the guy had the New American Standard Version or the NIV, or would you break fellowship? That's number one. Number two, other practical things you might want to say. Well, Dr. Arthur Farstad said this. He's the head of the New American Standard, or New King James, rather. I wouldn't break fellowship. In my years of preaching, when we started Christ Congregational, which Ken addressed to introduce the NASB, we all used the New American Standard Version. In other words, this is when we started Christ Congregation. Apparently, that's the church that he preached. Addressed. It doesn't make sense here, but I'll read it. It's in the transcript. We're on page number 38 at the top left. We introduced the NASB. We all used the New American Standard Version. But when I started studying textual criticism, as it is called, and came to the conclusion that the majority text, not the TR as such, but it is similar, was the better text, we actually went back to the King James, even though it was archaic. We felt that it was the text that is more important. And when, where the New King James came out, we've been using that. I would be unaccountable, or rather uncomfortable, to be in a church where everything was geared to a version that was not, but I'm not an average person. In other words, the average person hasn't spent all this time in footnotes and everything, but I do agree with Ken's view, Ken Barker. And I do think that it is a very good view about unity. If you need to use one text for memory work and the pulpit and everything, otherwise you get people not knowing what is the Bible and it's chaotic. So I agree with that. So he says use one version, whatever it is. And he started with the New American Standard. He went back to the King James, and now he's using the New King James. John Ankerberg said, all right, why is it Don Wilkins, that most of the seminaries have chosen to use the New American Standard. Now, he's the head of the New American Standard translation. Well, he says, I think the New American Standard continues to be recognized, as Ken was just mentioning, as Kenneth Barker, as a literal translation, very word for word. Now, that is false. It is not a literal translation word for word. The New American Standard Version, I have found in my research, and we have it available if you're interested in it, number 1594P, I have found over 4,000 examples of non-literal translation, a dynamic equivalency where they've added to God's words, They subtracted from God's words, and they've changed God's words in the New American Standard Version. That's dynamic equivalency. Now, I've only found 2,000 plus in the New American, in the New King James Version, and 2,000 certainly is not as great as over 4,000, nor is it great as great as I found in the New International Version, 6,653 examples of perversion, dynamic equivalency. Then I stopped counting. There are thousands more. But 4,000 examples of adding to God's words, which is sin, subtracting from God's words is sin, and changing God's words in some other way, which is sin, that is not literal word-for-word translation. I defy that statement, and I disagree completely and totally. Then he says, and I think now we have, that with the New American Standard, we've done an update on it already, so we're eliminating a lot of archaic words that probably didn't need to be there, and we could have kept the literal text anyway. We're just the way that we deal with the Greek text. We're not eclectic. We still expect the best words or the best readings to be in the best manuscripts, and we operate that way. Best manuscripts, what does he mean by that? He means B and Aleph. And those are the very worst manuscripts, as we'll see, as Dean Burgon has said many times in his Revision Revised, the foulest of all that ever saw the light of day are B and Aleph, the Vatican and the Sinai, and the Westcott and Hort Greek text. And that's what they used, basically. Nesilalan, which is the identical, practically identical with the Westcott and Hort type of text, and that's what they used as the basis for the New American Standard. He continues. Wilkins says, and we have some other things that I identify as the mark of conservatism. For one thing, we don't subscribe to Mark in priority. The theory that Mark was written first and Matthew and Luke borrowed Mark, took it and corrected it and so forth. And that's become a very popular doctrine, even in a lot of conservative seminaries and so forth. We reject that. We hold an independent view of the Gospels, and I think things that are the reasons that it's only used in seminaries. But in churches, where there's a lot of emphasis on the original languages and on a proper reading of it, and hopefully with an update, we're going to have something more readable too. So he's got an update of the New American Standard Version, apparently, that's been made or is being made. And that's his reply. All right, John Ankerberg continues. Dan, he's talking now about Dan Wallace. He's the one that's going to Dallas Seminary, one of the teachers there. Dan, kind of being not tied to any one of the translations, for the average layperson out there who says, okay, academically, I just want to get as close to the original, and you guys keep talking about those principles of textual criticism. That's a kind of dirty word in a lot of churches, textual criticism. But it's just rules that you have put down after looking at all the documents for so long that you have looked at the longest, you have said that will probably tell you what gets us back closest to the earliest copies, which should be the most accurate. Now, let's just stop right here and say some of these rules, the rules of textual criticism, some of the principles. Those principles were principles laid down originally by Westcott and Hort. They were principles of Westcott and Hort, and they were principles that augured for, as we say, and pushed for B and Aleph, the Vatican and the Sinai Greek manuscripts. They were made after they decided that B was the best. Vatican manuscript was the best. It's really the worst, but Westcott and Hort thought it was the best. And since they thought it was the best, they made these principles up in order to conform to B and to the Vatican manuscript. They said the shortest is always the best. Well, B is the shortest. Vatican is the shortest. So that's the best. They said the one that explains the other is the best. Well, B, they said, explains the other, so that's the best. And so it's circular reasoning. But anyhow, Ankerberg said, would you kind of apply that standard? First of all, tell us what the standards are and explain a little bit of that, and then apply it to the three versions so that our people can understand. And maybe define these terms, and then we'll let them come back and respond. What is the thing of dynamic equivalence? And what is the literal thing? And were they good and bad in different spots? And Wallace says, that's a lot to do, John. Ankerberg says, I know. We'll start it off. Well, we're going to stop here. He gives him about 12 inches of space. I hope you'll stay tuned. I hope you'll stay next week, because we're going to continue with this debate. Very important. We believe the King James Bible is exonerated again, as usual, and we ought to stick to it without any question or shadow of doubt or turning. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Version, and also these tapes, answering this broadcast, or call us direct, and we'll tell you how to get all the different things in 1-800-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast. Don't miss it.